Tonight we look at Colossians chapter 2. Last night we, of course, went through most of chapter 1, which, of course, is one of the great Christocentric passages in all of the Bible. Christocentric, Christ-centered passages. Let's have a little Bible quiz here. If you were to name the other three, there are Bible scholars tell us that there are three of these. But anyhow, as you're thinking about the other three, Colossians 1 would be one of those Christ-centered passages. And even as I say that, it sounds funny because, as you know, the Old Testament is the story of Jesus Christ and the life that He came to give us, and the New Testament is the story of Jesus Christ and the life that He came to give us. So the whole Bible is the story of Jesus Christ and the life that He came to give us. But there are certain passages that Bible scholars have picked out and said these are the primary Christocentric, Christ-centered passages in the Scriptures. If you think of Colossians 1 as one of them, what other ones come to mind? All right?
1 Corinthians 15?
No. That would be a good one, but it's not one of the ones that the scholars tell us are the... Okay, Ed?
Philippians 2.
Philippians 2 would be one. So Colossians 1, Philippians 2.
John 1.
Say again?
John 1.
John 1 is one, that's right. And there's one more.
Hebrews 1.
So you have Hebrews chapter 1, John 1, Philippians 2, and Colossians 1. So last night we went through one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And then tonight's chapter, of course, just follows along from that. In the first five verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul again speaks of his conflict, his untiring toil, his struggle that he has, and he tells us what is he struggling about, what he's in this conflict about. He lists seven things here that he says, and this is what I'm giving my life to totally, completely. And, of course, the one would be the spread of the gospel and follow-up of the new babes. We looked at that last night. Then the second one would be he struggles against the opposition of Satan to the Word of God. The opposition of the devil. Thirdly, he struggles to strengthen the heart of believers. Here are these believers here, and he wants to see their hearts strengthened in Christ. The next thing, that they might be bound together in love. And we looked at that, I think, our first night, being bound together in love. Then a deeper understanding of God and His Son. And then six, that they might stay on track. He calls it steadfastness, staying on track. And then the last thing he says, what I'm working at in an untiring way, is to not be intimidated by enemy propaganda. He says, I don't want you people intimidated by this enemy propaganda that's come along. And he uses the word beguiled. So then after he says all that, he summarizes for them the ultimate answer to it all. Jesus Christ in all of His fullness. Now the Apostle Paul stressed two things in his ministry. And we looked at that again last night, didn't we? His job description, his life work. The gospel, getting the gospel out to the whole world. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, making sure that everybody that he met would know that we serve a living Savior, a risen Christ. And then secondly, the basic Christian walk. And you remember in Colossians 1, he talked about bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in the inner man, giving thanks in trials, and those verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about being rooted in Christ, being rooted and built up and established and abounding in thanksgiving. So he adds to that little list about bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. He now says he talks about being rooted and built up and established and abounding in thanksgiving. Then in verse 8. In verse 8, he gives a warning. A warning against being carried away into the slavery of error. The only thing that falling into error will do will enslave you, Paul says. So he warns them about this. About being tricked by that which may look good, may look great on the outside, but it's really hollow and empty. He says it's nothing but the traditions of men, as opposed to the fullness of Jesus Christ and the truth of the faith. He says you are complete in Christ, whose resurrection life has been imparted to you. Now he reminds him of what his life used to be like. what they were like before they came to Christ. They were dead in sins. Sin had killed them spiritually. They were ruled by ordinances that were against them, he says. But now Jesus Christ has triumphed over all of that, over all the powers of evil, openly. He says openly. Christ triumphed openly by his resurrection, so that today the old things have passed away and the new has come. Therefore, they're no longer subject to the commandments and doctrines of men, which have a show of wisdom. A show, he says. These things have a show of wisdom. They have a show of worship. They have a show of humility. But all they are is but a shadow of the present reality of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things that stand out in this particular section. In verse 9, the supremacy of Christ, the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Then in verse 10, our completeness in Christ. We are complete in Him. And then in verse 6, our daily walk in Christ. And I'd like to look at those just for a moment. There are two ways to set forth the supremacy of Christ. Two ways to do that. One is objectively, just plain objectively. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the home of a man named Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier, and he'd had this vision, and he'd seen Peter coming and so on. And the Apostle Peter, in speaking to this man, says, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord of all. That's one of the first things he told this Roman soldier, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, what did he mean by that? When he says that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, what was he getting at? All of what? Lord of what? I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 35 through the end of the chapter, just a few verses there. It says, "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them," that is his disciples, "let us pass over unto the other side," at this lake. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ships, so that it was now full." Now the Spirit of God never overstates. This ship was full, full of water. "And he was asleep in the hinder part of the ship, on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, Who then is this? Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, it's a very simple little story. Jesus Christ is going to take a short trip across this lake, a lake that is very familiar to all those in the boat with him. And these fishermen, they'd been on that lake hundreds and hundreds of times. And so they're ready to get into the boat, and you can just see these men, you know, these men that were the fishermen, that were experts on the handling of boats and going across the lake and all like that. And Jesus Christ is going to go across with them. So they tell the Lord, "Lord, you've had a tough day. You've had a hard day. It's been an exhausting day. We know that. So why don't we'll have a peaceful little sail across the lake. So you go to the back here and lie down, put your head on the pillow and have a little sleep. And when we get to the other side of the lake, we'll wake you up and then you can carry on in your ministry. But for now, have a nap. Because we men, we can handle a boat. There's no problem here that I see. I mean, we can handle this." So the Lord goes to the back of the boat and lies down, puts his head on the pillow, goes to sleep. And they discover that something came along that they couldn't handle. The boat filled with water, for one thing. That's tough to handle. And their first instinct is to turn to Jesus Christ for help. Now, does that remind you of anybody you know? When big trouble comes along, your first instinct is to turn to the Lord. But you ask yourself, why did they do that? They were the fishermen. They were the experts with the boat. He was a carpenter. Why would these fishermen, these boatmen, the minute they get into trouble on the lake, turn to Jesus? Did they want him to get out his carpenter tools and brace the thing up a little bit, get a little saw and hammer here? What did he want him to do? He was the carpenter. Why did they turn? I'm not even sure they knew why they turned to him, except by instinct. When this thing got out of hand, they turned to Jesus. Now, Jesus did a remarkable thing. He stood up in the midst of this howling gale and these waves and all the rest, and he said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm, and the wind ceased, and the waves abated. And they look at each other, and they say, "Who do we have in this boat with us? Who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And who is standing there watching all of that? Peter. Jesus Christ is Lord of the wind and the waves. So they get to the other side of the lake, and they meet a man. They meet a man who was in big trouble. A man whose name was Legion. Verse 5 says, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stone." This is Mark chapter 5, verse 5. And verse 6 says, "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he had said, 'Come out of him. Come out of that man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" My name, singular, is Legion, for we, plural, are many. Legion. How many people in a Roman legion? How many soldiers? Well, it depends on whether or not it's a reinforced legion. And I've studied some of this, and there are about 6,000 people in a legion. 6,000 soldiers. If it's a reinforced legion, there may be 10,000. But let's be conservative here and say that there are 6,000. I believe that to talk to this man, that was the primary objective of why Jesus Christ crossed that lake. Because the minute he had dealt with this man's problems, and this man was healed, Jesus Christ got in the boat and went back. So here is his objective. Here is the objective, this man. And between this man and Jesus Christ, there are 6,000 demons from hell that the devil has about this man, garrisoning him about, protecting him for himself. And always night and day he is in the tombs cutting himself and crying out. The devil is a tough, hard taskmaster. Mean, ugly, cruel. He knows nothing of the markers of Queensberry rules. He is a foul, foul spirit. And so, here is Jesus Christ. Here are 6,000 demons from hell, and here is this man. And with a word, Jesus Christ dispatched the whole lot of them. And the man is set free. Now, in this story, you learn something about the wisdom of the world. The world had said what this man needs is to be bound, binding with fetters and chains and big ropes, and because that's what he needs, binding. And Jesus Christ took one look at him and said, "Nonsense, that's not what the man needs at all. He needs to be set free. Turn the man loose, set him free." And Jesus Christ did, as usual. The world in all of its wisdom was 180 degrees out. But the wisdom of Jesus Christ saw the man's need, set him free. And Jesus Christ did that. And the man came and worshipped him, clothed in his right mind. And who was watching all that? Peter is watching all that. And he's watching Jesus Christ exercise dominion over the demons of hell. Well, the story proceeds. We get into Mark chapter 5. And in verse 22, we met a man named Jairus. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, 'My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live.'" That's what you call a statement of faith. That is a true statement of faith. "If you would but come and lay your hand on my daughter, she would be healed." That's a statement of faith. So Jairus comes with that. And verse 24, "And Jesus went with him, Can you imagine the exhilaration that must have been in the heart of this man as his little daughter, she's not sick, she's at the point of death. And Jesus Christ said, right, and off he went. And Jairus said, it's working. He's actually coming. Jesus is coming. And so I'm sure Jairus figured his problems are over. Verse 25, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him and touched his garment. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And the disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me? They're going down the road, and Jesus Christ is being pushed this way and pushed that way and jostled this way and jostled that way, and they're making their way through this throng, through this great crowd of people and this excited group. And suddenly Jesus Christ stopped and said, Who touched me? And the disciples said, Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. They're all touching you. But he knew. He knew that somebody had touched him with the touch of faith. He knew that virtue had gone out of him. Verse 32, and he looked around to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now, what do you think Jairus is doing while this little scene is taking place? Jairus is no longer counting time by his wristwatch. Jairus is counting time by heartbeats. Because when he met Jesus Christ, his daughter was at the point of death. And you can just see him standing here saying, why don't we get going? Why don't we get moving? I mean, everything was going along so well. I mean, Jesus was actually coming to my home. He was going to take care of the thing. And now this old woman shows up. And he's now having this big, long conversation and all this. If we could just keep moving. I just know something's going to happen. I just feel it. Why can't we keep moving? Verse 35. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? I knew it. Can't you see, Jairus? I knew it. I knew it. If we could have just kept going. But no. Well, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? I mean, I gave my statement of faith, right? I gave a clear-cut statement of faith. And now this is no time for religious platitudes. This is no time for little mottos up on the wall. Be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? The girl is dead. I'll tell you what she was to believe. She was to believe what you and I are called upon to believe from time to time, that Almighty God can do the impossible. And Jesus Christ called upon him to do that. Be not afraid, only believe. And of course you know how the story goes. They went to the house, and Jesus Christ raised her from the dead. And who is watching all that? Peter is watching all that. And he watches Jesus Christ exercise absolute authority over sickness. He watches him exercise authority over death. And in his mind, he says, Jesus Christ is ruler of the wind and the wave and the demons of hell. He is Lord over sickness and death. And so he turns to this man, Cornelius. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So we can look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, objectively. We can look at that and say that's right. He is Lord of all. Jesus Christ has said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. How much power do you think there is in heaven? If you were to try to put in a figure how much power there is in heaven, you think of Almighty God, the throne of God. You think of that great company of angels. And some of you who study your Old Testaments know the power of just one angel when he would show up against the enemies of God. How much power is there? When one angel spoke and John heard him, his voice was like the sound of many waters, he said. How much power is there in heaven? How much power is there on earth? Take all the atomic power, all the hydroelectrical power, all the power of the atom and the hydrogen, all the gas, all the oil, all the energy there is, everything, and if you took all the power of heaven and combined that with all the power on earth, and then took a match and set the whole thing off, what kind of a bang would you have? What would you have if you took all the power of heaven and earth and put it in one place? What would you have? You'd have Jesus. That's what you'd have, Jesus. And Christian, that's who lives in your life. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, lives in you. And that is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to these people. You are complete, he says. You are complete in Him. Complete in Christ. And it seems to me that for anyone to say he needs something more than Jesus, is to do three things. Blaspheme the name of Christ, deny the work of Christ, and ridicule the power of Christ. Because if I am yielded to Jesus, I have the fullness of the Father and the fullness of the Spirit, because in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. So the Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody ever sidle up to you and say you need this or you need that. You need something here or you... He says you don't. You are complete in Jesus Christ. Complete in Him, which is the head, even Christ. Now the second way to look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ is subjectively. Subjectively. Is He, in fact, the Lord of my life? Yes, He's the Lord of the demons of hell. He's the Lord of the wind and the wave. But is He the Lord of my life? And here you get subjective. In the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 29, the Apostle Peter is speaking to these rulers, and he says, we ought to obey God. We ought to obey God. Now, back in 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, the word ought there had a little more punch to it than it does now. In fact, if you look in your translation that you have right now, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, I guarantee that every one of them in this room, apart from the King James, will have the word must there. We must obey God. And that I think, is what that word meant back in 1611 when they translated. But nevertheless, the Apostle Peter makes a blanket statement here. He says, we must obey God, no matter the cost, no matter anything, no matter the situation, we must obey God. And that is what God is waiting to hear from you and from me. No matter the cost, no matter what it is, we must obey God. Visualize a scene in heaven. Here's Michael, the archangel, and here's Gabriel over here. And they're sitting, you know, dangling their feet over the edge of heaven, watching things go on down here on earth. Gabriel is practicing his trumpet. He's going to blow that thing one of these days. So he's over here practicing, getting all tuned up, you know, making sure he's ready when the time comes to blow that thing. And he's practicing, and Michael turns to him and nudges him and said, did you hear that? What? He said, down there at Glen Eyrie. Glen Eyrie? Yeah. I heard some folk, they were out for a walk, or they were spending a half a day in prayer, or they were getting some time alone and in fellowship with the Lord. And for many of those people, I heard that from deep within their soul, I must obey God. Gabriel said, oh, no, I think ought. I ought to obey God. That's what they were saying. Because that's what everybody says. This is what I ought to do. No. Michael says, no, it was must. I must obey God. Well, Gabriel says, the only thing, one thing to do. So they, turn it back, instant replay. And sure enough, from the hearts of these people, as they're out there alone with the Lord, there's that welling up, that conviction deep in their souls. And one after the other, that's right. I must live my life in obedience to God. I must obey God. See, this now we're getting subjective. That's what it means to have Jesus Christ as supreme in my life. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in my life. And when God hears from the heart of one of his children, that simple thought, I must do this. This is what God wants me to do. I must do this. I must live my life in obedience to God. All of heaven takes notice of that. Heaven takes notice of that. But as long as it's simply what we ought to do, the biggest sinner in the world knows what he ought to do, that doesn't count. But when he hears that word, must, then heaven takes notice. I must obey God. Jesus, because that's how we declare that Jesus Christ is supreme in my life. A few years ago, I was asked to go to Lausanne, Switzerland for a conference over there and teach a workshop on the care and feeding of new Christians. And Paul Little, whom many of you will remember, tremendous man of God, a good personal friend, I'd written to Paul and asked him if there was anything I could do while I was there, because I knew he was program chairman of that conference, International Congress on World Evangelization. And he wrote back and said, boy, I got a job for you there, so when you get here, check in. So I got there and checked in. He says, every day, each nation is going to meet individually. The Singaporeans will meet here, and the Dutchmen will meet here, and those from Norway will meet here, and Brazil will meet here, and so on. All the nations will meet as individual nations, and they will go day by day to figure out their strategy to reach their nation for Christ. He says, I want you to get each one of those papers and summarize them for me. Well, it's a lot of work, but boy, did I learn a lot about the world and its needs and the missions and so on. Then the last day came, the last day of the conference, 10 days of this, and they were turning in their final report, and what I was supposed to do was to go through each one of these, and there was, stacks of them, all these nations, and figure out if there were any trends. Were there any trends from the Caribbean and from Holland or from England? Were there any trends that we saw as a result of this conference? Well, I started early in the morning, and about mid-afternoon, I was tired. I'd been reading, and I was thinking of the trends, and I was jotting things down to turn into the office. And each of the reports were that thick. And I came across one that was one page in length. I was kind of happy to see it, as a matter of fact, so I... and I read it. And after I read this report from this country, I pushed my chair back and got on my knees and said, Dear God, that's what I want to do. Listen to this. Here's what they said. And by the way, I might mention to you, this is the national strategy of a country that not many years ago were filled with headhunters and cannibals. Here's what they said. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there is only one meaningful authority in life, and that is Jesus. We know from our experience that there's only one true guide in life, and that is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. Isn't that tremendous? The Western nations, all the rest who turned in their reports, were filled with programs. A program to do this or a program to do that. These people found the heart of the matter. Each of them individually would place themselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word. What if every Christian in this world did that tonight? What would happen to this world? Well, needless to say, I went away from that conference tremendously challenged. And I went from there to England and met Virginia. We went a couple places and wound up in Scandinavia. And then I had to go to Seoul, Korea for a conference over there. And Virginia went down to be with Nancy Advocaat down in Frankfurt at the time, I think it was. And then at the appointed time, I was going to fly over from Japan back to Moscow. And she was going to fly from Frankfurt to meet me in Moscow. And then we're going to go from there to Finland, where we had some ministry to do out with some of our NAF staff there in Finland. So it all worked out just fine, and we made it to Finland. And I, at the summer, had picked out a book, the Book of Mark, as my study for the summer. And of course, by now, the summer was almost in, and I was in Mark chapter 15. Now, we're in a little cabin up on this little island there where the training program was meeting. And I was sitting on the bed. And Virginia was sitting over here in the corner writing postcards. And I was reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 31, it says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" So I thought, I wonder who else was mocking him. And you know how you do when you're doing Bible study. You will cross-reference around in the scriptures. So in Luke chapter 23, verses 36 and 7, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Matthew 27:44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Mark 15:29-30, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.'" He saved others. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And all of a sudden it hit me. In their mockery, they had put their finger dead center on a tremendous spiritual truth. If you would give your life to saving others, you cannot save yourself. If you would have your life used of God in the salvation of other people, you cannot clutch that life to self and hold on and control it for self. That has got to be given to Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, 'Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it.'" By definition, a life lived for Christ, a life lived for others, will not be lived for self. It will be committed to the Lord. Well, we went from there down to Sweden, had a conference down there, and we were on our way to the airport. And a girl named Ruth said, "Well, I've got to go into town tomorrow morning. I'd be glad to run you into town in my car." And we thought, great. So Virginia and I, we packed up the night before, and really early we left the conference and went to this airport with this girl, Ruth, a beautiful girl. 3 or 4 years prior to this conference, Ruth had been at a New Year's Eve prayer meeting. I'm sure you know how some churches, every New Year's Eve, will gather, and right as the new year is coming around, they will get on their knees and pray the new year in. Be in prayer during the time when the new year comes in. Well, this church did that. The pastor said, "Let's do this. Just as the new year comes in, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. And let's just commit our bodies to the Lord. Ourselves. Let's commit our hands to the Lord. What we do and our mouth, our tongue, our lips to the Lord. What we speak. And let's commit our eyes to the Lord and our feet to the Lord. Well, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in that way tonight." So Ruth did that. And then after the prayer meeting was over, she was on her way back to her little flat. And I'm walking along an icy road, and a bus came by and knocked her down, and she woke up in the hospital, and her right leg was gone. They'd taken her right leg off. And people would come, and they would try to console her. And she said, "This is fine." She said, I had given that leg to Jesus. That was his leg. He can do with it what he wants to do with it. You know, it's not mine. And then she made this tremendous statement. You can't lose that which you've given away. That's powerful. You can't lose that which is given away. That's what Jesus is getting at here. If you lose your life, give it away, give it for others, give it to Christ, there's no way you can lose in doing that. But if you try to clutch it to self and be that person that says, I'll live for me. Oh, maybe go to church once in a while and we all do that. But Jesus says, no, it's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be deeper than that. Place my life on the altar of God to be consumed in the fires of His love and let Him do with my life as He pleases. Subjectively, that's what the supremacy of Jesus Christ in my life means. It's a subjective thing. Is He Lord of my life? Is He really my Lord? And I would encourage you while you're here at the Glen at this conference to think about that. And sometime where you're out here walking along and you're praying and you're thinking about these things, maybe reviewing notes, going over some of these scriptures, just ask yourself, what am I living for? Oh, I don't mean what do I do? I'm a carpenter, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm a housewife, I'm a nurse. That's what you do, but what are you giving your life to? That's the issue. That's the subjective part of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just want to pause and thank You tonight for Your word. We thank You for this tremendous passage. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Lord, help us to walk like that. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Lord, help us to understand our completeness in Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Help us to understand that both objectively and subjectively. Is He my Lord tonight? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.